Before we marry any couple at Calvary, the couple must agree to go through premarital counseling. And during these counseling sessions, all kinds of subjects are explored and discussed, all in a very confidential setting, of course. And I always find one topic to be of particular interest. Through a series of questions, we discover what is called their family of origin. What kind of home does the man come from? What kind of home does the woman come from? They may have been born into a home of very loving parents, where there has been stability, where there's been acceptance, a home where Christ is honored. There, as they watched their father and mother, they learned how a man and a woman should relate. They learned that the home should not revolve around them, a difficult lesson. They learned about communication, how to resolve conflict, how to treat one another, how to relate to someone of the opposite sex, all in their home of origin. And sometimes a young man or a young woman may come from a very different kind of home, a home where the mom and dad were divorced. Some coming from a home where they never knew their father, or where rather than having love and acceptance as a child, they've been ill-treated, abused, rejected, or worse. The impact of the family of origin is huge, whether it is good or bad. And then as we meet with the couple, the discussion then moves to the kind of home, the kind of family the couple wants. Do they want a home similar to the one they came from? Or do they want a home radically different from the one they came from? What happens when the family of origin of the man is very different from the family of origin of the woman? These are all intriguing questions and issues, and we realize that we're all impacted by our homes we come from, by our families of origin. I well remember many years ago now, the first young couple who came to ask me to marry them. I was just out of seminary, and in these naive days, I was actually excited and honored to be asked to tie the knot. And I approached the premarital council with great enthusiasm, great diligence, eagerly anticipating the various sessions as I met with this young couple. I prepared meticulously for the marriage ceremony. However, this marriage, the first one that I had the privilege of officiating at, ended within, I think, just a matter of months, certainly maybe around a year, in total disaster. And I was left in shock. I was left in bewilderment. What had I done wrong? What had I failed to do? Had I missed something in a counseling session? Had I misdiagnosed a problem? How could I have not foreseen this and given them better instruction and biblical counsel so they would live happily ever after? Over the years, I've come to the conclusion that although my premarital counseling could have been better, much better, there's no question about that, the problem was not so much in my incompetent counseling, but rather in understanding that there are no perfect marriages. There are no perfect people. There are no perfect homes. There are no perfect relationships. Now, I know from time to time you get someone who claims to have the perfect marriage. Have you been around such a couple? Sweetie, we never argue, do we? Oh, no, honey. We just love each other. And our children, they're just perfect. They're the kind of families a friend of mine calls the brag and gag families. They brag and we gag. And we realize they're living in fantasy land. Or one of them is totally dominating their relationship where someone can't even express their view. The reality is, we know from our Bibles, and we're going to see this morning, that we live in a fallen world where failure, where dysfunction, where sin impacts all of us, and it certainly impacts families. What about the family you came from? You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose your home. What about it? How would you describe it? Children, students, how would you describe the family that you're in at the moment? If you're married, how would you describe the family that you have? Our subject this morning is Christmas families. We all love Christmas with our family and friends, although admittedly, many of you are going to encounter some headaches, some tensions as you get together with your imperfect relatives. Ours are away in Europe, so we don't have that problem. Some of you here are dreading that Christmas dinner, not because of the food, but because of that sister that you haven't spoken to for the last 10 years, or for that obnoxious uncle, or that mother-in-law who has never said a positive thing to you for the last 15 years, and you'll be smiling at her, won't you, over the turkey. And you just wonder, how's it going to be in this Christmas celebration? I want you this morning to be encouraged. There is hope. I'm going to talk about fathers and mothers, and I'm going to talk about families which are far from perfect, which in fact are quite dysfunctional. Yet, in the grace of God, they are in the most important genealogy of all. They're in the family tree of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be an interesting study. If you have your Bible, I want you to open it with me to the first book in the Bible, the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to read with you verses that you read very, very quickly, but I'm going to read them today, the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. Here is the family tree of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. Some of you are very, very proud of your family tree, whereas others of you couldn't care less. I've never looked too far back in the Monroe family tree, as I suspect we've got our fair share of rogues, rascals, and vagabonds. That would not surprise me at all, so I don't go too far back. But here it is, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the first verses of the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The word of God to us this morning. Let's think, first of all, of some of the Christmas fathers. The New Testament begins with a genealogy. This is very important. Notice verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is demonstrating that Jesus is of the royal line and also has a legal right to the throne of David. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, Jesus meaning Savior, Jesus Christ, Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the Anointed One. In Israel, from the Old Testament scriptures, there was an expectation, a very clear expectation, that the Messiah is coming. And Matthew is making it very, very clear that Jesus is the Christ, is the Anointed One, is the long-promised Messiah. He's also described here in verse 1 as the Son of David. Jesus the Christ, the Son of David. That is very, very important because God has promised the throne of David and David's kingdom that it would endure forever. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. We'll read this very, very important scripture. Perhaps as you've been reading the New Testament, you wonder why in various places Jesus is described as the Son of David. It's because God promised that the Messiah would inherit the throne of David and that David's kingdom would endure forever. David had many, many sons, but Jesus is David's greater son. He is the Son of David. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here is a promise of a dynasty, of a kingdom, which is going to endure forever. Verse 16, and your house, house of David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Isaiah chapter 9, perhaps more familiar verses. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Notice this. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. A promise that the Messiah is going to come of David's line and his kingdom is going to last forever. And so here is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, and he's first described, and fittingly so, as the Son of David. But he's also called, in verse 1, the son of Abraham. That reminds us, doesn't it, of the covenant made by God to Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. Because that covenant, as it was given, that Abraham was told that in your offspring, all of the nations of the world are going to be blessed. That from the seed, from the descendants of Abraham, there is going to come one, namely the Messiah. And in the Messiah, in that offspring, in that seed, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. So this Jesus, as Matthew begins his gospel, this Messiah is coming. He's coming first in the fulfillment of the kingdom promises given to King David. He's also coming in fulfillment of the covenant promises given to Abraham. So who is Jesus? Who is the Savior? He's the Christ. He's the Anointed One. He's the Son of David. His kingdom will never end. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's also the Son of Abraham, in that through our Lord Jesus Christ, there is going to come blessing and salvation to all the world. He's going to be described as the Savior of the world. Now I want, from the genealogy, which is a long one, I'm going to select four fathers from the genealogy to consider. And the first is found in verse 2, Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. Most of us have heard about Abraham, the great patriarch. And he's given in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as the outstanding example of faith. Abraham is a man of great faith. He leaves his pagan origin. He leaves his family of origin in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he takes God at his word, and he sets out on a long, long journey to a land he had never, ever seen. And God blesses him, and God uses him mightily. A very impressive character is Abraham, today revered by Jews, by Muslims and Christians alike, as one of the outstanding men in the whole history of the world. You say, well, I'm not surprised that he's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Yes, but as we look a little closer at Abraham, we find this is a man who lied to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, saying that his wife was his sister. He's also a man who treated Hagar, this woman, very, very badly. But here he stands, one of the Christmas fathers. And then also in verse 2, there is his grandson, Jacob. Abraham, the father of Isaac, and Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob is also one of the outstanding Old Testament patriarchs. In the Psalms, God is sometimes described as the God of Jacob. What a great man of faith. Again, a great example to us of faith and of perseverance, a man who wrestled with God himself, but also a manipulator, a deceiver, a cheat, someone who had a terrible relationship with his twin brother, Esau. And here he is in the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. Jacob, this deceiver, this cheat, this manipulator. Here he is, one of the Christmas fathers in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Then, as we look down in verse 6, we come to David himself. Jesse, the father of David, the king. Oh, we would expect David. He's the royal line. His name is already used in verse 1 that Jesus is the son of David. Who is David? David is Israel's greatest king. He's a brilliant military strategist, an outstanding political administrator, an accomplished musician and poet, and most impressive of all, he's described as a man after God's own heart. Great man, David. The sweet psalmist of Israel, he's described in the Old Testament. Yet, David had these problems. One day, his men are at war. And David, for his own reasons as king, decides to stay at home in Jerusalem. Perhaps he's tired of war. He's getting older. He's accomplished a lot. Perhaps life is a bit stale. We don't know the reason, but he stays at home in Jerusalem when his men are fighting a war, an important war. And one day, David decides to get a bit of fresh air and goes to the roof of his house. Yes, in the city of David. And as he looks down, some of us were there just a few weeks ago in the city of David, and you see that ravine. And as he looks down, he sees something, or should we say someone who catches his eye. There's a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, and she's bathing, and he sees her, Bathsheba. He makes inquiries about this beautiful woman. He's intrigued by her, and he's told, in fact, she's a married woman, and David, her husband is Uriah the Hittite, not a Israelite, but her husband is a Hittite. And in fact, David, he's one of your mighty men. And at the moment, he's out of town. He's far away fighting one of your wars, fighting for God, fighting for country, fighting for king. And he's there. In fact, at the end of 2 Samuel, there's a list of all of the mighty men of David. I think there's 37 of them. Of all of the men, several are in the Hall of Fame, as it were, chosen particularly for their bravery. And the last one mentioned, interestingly, is this man, Uriah the Hittite, and it is his wife, a very beautiful woman, obviously, that David sees. He sends for her. He's king. He can do that. And she comes to his home. Later, she returns to her own home. And for David, the matter is over. She's been a bit of a distraction. But to his dismay, the word comes to him that this woman, Bathsheba, is pregnant. That presents David with quite a problem because her husband is away at war. So clearly people will know that her husband is not the father. And David is now the father of this unborn child being carried by Bathsheba. And David tries various strategies. Many of you know the story. He tries various strategies to cover his tracks. But eventually, he sends a letter to Joab. Joab is a faithful general of David. They've been together a long time, and David knows that Joab can be trusted. And he says to Joab, "You've got this man Uriah." Joab would have known him well. He's a mighty man, one of David's best warriors. And David says to Joab, "You know, put him at the fiercest point of the battle so that this man is killed." What a terrible thing to do, isn't it? And Joab, being loyal to David, does that. He makes sure that the next offensive, Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, is right at the hottest point of the battle. And sure enough, as David wants, Uriah is killed, and the matter is kind of dealt with. Uriah killed, betrayed by his own commander-in-chief, David, betrayed by his own general. He's killed in battle. And after his death, David, of course, he takes Bathsheba as his wife. And he thinks everything's at an end. He thinks the matter has been covered up very, very successfully until he's confronted by the faithful prophet Nathan. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Oh, that's David. And this man, this adulterer, this cold-blooded murderer who would kill one of his own mighty men, David, is in the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. Yes, David, the sinful man, is one of the Christmas fathers. There's another one, verse 6 and 7. Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Solomon is there, David's son, by Bathsheba. Solomon, we know about Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived other than our Lord Jesus Christ, a brilliant man, and also a wealthy man, one of the wealthiest men. And so that people in that region, like the Queen of Sheba, came to Solomon. They wanted to meet Solomon. They wanted to hear from him. He seemed to know everything about everything, and he wrote some of the wonderful books that we have in our Bibles that we still read, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. A brilliant man, wise and wealthy. Yes, but he also displeased the Lord very badly. He married many foreign wives. He had a lot of concubines. But here he is, a Christmas father. So what do we have in this genealogy with these Christmas fathers? We have a liar. We have a deceiver. We have an adulterer. We have a murderer. We have a polygamist, and we've got more. Any of you be proud to have these in your family tree? All are in the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. Here is the royal family tree, Christmas fathers. But what about the mothers? Four women are mentioned in the genealogy other than Mary, and the women who are mentioned are very surprising. These Christmas mothers are very surprising. The first is mentioned in verse 3, and her name is Tamar. Verse 3, Judah, one of the tribes, one of the 12. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons. Judah is one. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Who's Tamar? Interestingly, women like Sarah and Rebecca that we might have thought were in the family tree are not mentioned, but this woman is probably a Canaanite herself, and she is left a childless widow and does everything she can to be a mother in the family of Judah. And she finally succeeds. You can read the sordid tale in Genesis 38. She achieves her goal, but through deception. And to us, to me, I think to you, Tamar, it seems a very unlikely person to be a Christmas mother. As she, a Canaanite, seduces her own father-in-law into an immoral relationship and has these children, Perez and Zerah, that are mentioned in verse 3. Yet here she is, this woman, Tamar, is in the genealogy of Jesus, a Christmas mother. And then verse 5, we read of Rahab. Verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Who is Rahab? Well, we know quite a bit about Rahab. You can read her in the opening chapters of Joshua. The children of Israel have come to the River Jordan. They're on the east side in what is today present-day Jordan. And they're about to cross the Jordan to possess the promised land. They're right there on the very doorstep of inheriting the land that God promised Abraham and their forefathers. A very exciting day. And Joshua is now the leader. Moses has recently died. And Joshua is a very shrewd man. He's a good military leader. And he does something which is only sensible to do. Before coming to Jericho, which is the main city, again, those of us that were in Israel, when we were on the east bank, we could see Jericho on the other side of the Jordan. He sends spies into Jericho to find out what is going on. And when they're in Jericho, they need somewhere to stay. And they end up staying in the home of this woman, Rahab, who is, the old King James says, a harlot, a prostitute. And they stay with her. But this woman, although she's a prostitute, in fact, is very discerning. And she has faith. She says, we've heard about your God. We've heard about the deliverance through the Red Sea. And I'm going to put my trust in this God. And the spies say to her, if you help us, if you don't tell the inhabitants of Jericho that we are here, and if you help us escape, we will promise that you and everyone in your house, all of your family, will not die, because we're going to take Jericho and we're going to devastate Jericho. But if you help us, and if your trust is in the Lord, your house and your life and the life of your family will be preserved. And you remember the story, the scarlet rope is put outside her house. And sure enough, she is saved. Not only a Canaanite, not only a pagan, but a harlot, a prostitute. Yet here she is, one of the Christmas mothers in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Does that surprise you? Isn't that amazing whom God chooses? And then verse 5, there is Ruth. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. We know about Ruth. She's a Moabitess. Not from one of the tribes of Israel, but from Moab. Again, on the east side of the River Jordan. And following her godly mother-in-law, some of you know the story, she leaves Moab and travels over the river and comes to Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, she meets this man, Boaz. And they marry, and they have a little boy called Obed, who in turn is going to have a little boy called Jesse, who in turn is going to have a little boy called David. Ruth is the great-grandmother of David, Israel's greatest king. But she's a Gentile. She's a Moabitess, a pagan before she places her trust in God. Yet here is another Gentile, a Christmas mother in the genealogy of Christ. And then, verse 6, There is a woman whom Matthew doesn't even name. He can't, as it were, bring himself to mention the name of this woman. She's an unmentionable. Who is she? We've already heard about her. Verse 6. Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Yes, it's Bathsheba. Matthew doesn't mention her name, but there she is. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, again a Gentile. Her name, Bathsheba, the very woman with whom David commits adultery. And there she is in the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. She's the mother of Solomon, a Christmas mother, only one of four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, mentioned in the royal family. Now, what am I saying? Why do I take time to do this? I want to say that Christmas families are dysfunctional. Not one of these Christmas fathers, not one of these Christmas mothers is perfect. You have an adulterer, you have a murderer, you have a deceiver, you have a prostitute, you have an adulteress. Why would they appear in the greatest genealogy ever? What kind of families did these Christmas mothers and Christmas fathers produce? What do sinful fathers and mothers produce? They produce sinful children. And we could go through all of these families in this genealogy and search the scriptures to learn about their family life, to learn about their children, and we would see that the consequences of their sin, like the consequence of David's sin, and their failures are far-reaching. But in spite of their failure, God did not reject them. They are also men and women of faith. They are men and women who did great exploits for God and whom God graciously used. So in this genealogy, we have Christmas fathers who are problem people. We have Christmas mothers who had their problems. We have Christmas families who are dysfunctional, who are broken. Do you think we have any broken families at Calvary today? Do you think we've got anyone today that comes from a dysfunctional home? Do you think we have any marriages, say, of our members? Who are imperfect? Could that be true in a church like this? Are there any broken people here? Do you think we have anyone here who has committed an act of immorality? Is there anyone here who has deceived someone? Do you think there's any businessman, businesswoman who's lied in their business to make some money? Do you think there's anyone here who has lied to get some promotion in their job or to come to some advantage? Is there anyone here who's got any problem relationships with their wife, with their husband, with their parents, with their children, with their siblings? Anyone here like that? I'm looking for a show of hands. I've only got one or two honest people. The rest of you are sitting there like the bunch of hypocrites you are. The answer is yes. Yes. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the message of the New Testament, that there is not one perfect person, that we are far from perfect people. I remember in a previous church dealing with a family, a couple who had in their family heartbreak after heartbreak after heartbreak, and they came. And I was praying with them. I was pointing them to God's word. I was trying to provide some counsel and spiritual fortitude to this family who had so many problems within their family. And I remember them saying to me at one point, "John, why is it that we have all of these problems in our family and this family," they refer to another family in the church, "this family seems to have problem-free. Their family just is perfect." I couldn't say to them because of confidentiality, but I knew the other family. And just at that time, I was dealing with another horrific situation within that family. Because the answer is, all of us have come short. We all come from imperfect families, and we produce imperfect families. Here's the point, and I want you to get this. The overwhelming need in your life is the same overwhelming need in my life, is the same overwhelming need in the lives of these Christmas fathers and Christmas mothers. You know what it is? It's grace. Our greatest need is grace. You and I stand in need of the grace of God. All of us have come short. All of us mess up. I realize some more dramatically than others. I realize there's a huge spectrum. But into every family, into every relationship, into every husband and wife relationship comes sin and failure and problems and dysfunction, if you want to use that word. And this is the message of Christmas. It is this, that God in Jesus Christ offers us what? Grace. 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 And God's grace comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is unique, who's very different. Isn't that the point of the genealogy? As you go through the genealogy, and I've only picked out a few characters, four men and four women, but as you go through each one of them, you realize that all of them have come short until you come to one man, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And that into this mess, into this darkness, into this dysfunction and failure and sin, there comes from heaven to earth the Lord of glory, who is totally different, and that grace comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what John presents in his prologue of his gospel. He says, from his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God is full of grace. God's grace is infinite. And in Jesus Christ, this grace of God comes to us in the person of his wonderful Son, of his unique Son. And he gives us not just a little bit of grace, but grace upon grace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What is the answer to this dysfunction? Is it just better counseling? Is it just another marriage seminar? Is it some book I have to read of some behavior modification? All of these can be of help, but they will not deal with the real problem. It is only the grace of God in your heart, in your life, in your marriage, in your home, where divine transformation will take place. That Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, comes to bring grace to messed up people and families. All the ones contained in Matthew 1. Every single person here, he comes to bring salvation and he comes to bring transformation. So Paul says, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And he goes on to say, this is all of the mercy of God, that into human history, into time and space, comes a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is totally different from all others and who is uniquely qualified to be our Savior. We thought a couple of weeks ago that he's unique in his birth. He's the Son of David, yes, but he's also the Son of God. He enters the world in a unique way. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He enters our world as no one else has entered it. He's born of a human mother, but no human father. So that the virgin birth was a special and unique act of the Holy Spirit, who achieves by a fresh creative act the beginning of the human life of the eternal Son of God. He is unique in his birth. Here is his genealogy. Here is the royal line. He fulfills that perfectly. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He's of the royal line. He is legally qualified to be king, but he comes into this world as no one else does. He's unique in his birth. He's also unique in his life. Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, great men as they were all marked by failure. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, all of them sinful. What about this one? What about Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? No, he is different. He is sinless. Because of his unique conception, he enters the world guiltless of any sin. Everything he does, everything he says, everything he thinks is absolutely perfect. And so the New Testament writer says he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. Into this sinful world, typified and symbolized by these Christmas fathers and mothers, comes God's unique Son. A unique birth, a unique life, a unique death. He dies on a cross. All of the four Gospels have the death of Jesus as the climax. He's born to die. He comes as the Savior. His very name, Jesus, means that. He knew the reason why the Father sent the Son. He knew that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to die. So in that wonderful chapter in John 10 of the Good Shepherd, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." He knew he was going to die. It wasn't just the betrayal of Judas. It wasn't just the evil plotting of the Jewish establishment or the cruelty of the Romans that put him on the tree. This was part of God's purposes. This is the way of salvation that God plans and is perfectly implemented by this perfect one, Jesus the Christ. He's our Savior. He doesn't share in my guilt as a sinner. No, but he bears my guilt as a Savior. He doesn't share your sin as a sinner. He doesn't share your shame, your guilt, all of your sin. No, but he bears your sin. He bears your shame. He bears your guilt. These lies, that immorality, that drunkenness, that unkindness, that pride, all of these sins are borne by our Savior on the cross. He bears our sin and now offers us what? Forgiveness. That's grace. He offers us eternal life because he leaves the world in a unique way, rising from the dead. There is none like him, nor will there ever be anyone like him. Of all of the people who lived and died in this world, even the greatest of them, like Abraham and David and Jacob, were marked by failure, but not so our Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely perfect. That's why he's the only Savior. He's the only one who can rescue you. He's the only one who can forgive you and offers you his grace. Have you received that grace? Do you understand why your goodness won't do? Do you understand that you need help? The situation is so desperate. Your heart, the Bible says, is deceitful and desperately wicked. You say, "John, as you read about these Christmas families, I'm a bit discouraged." I'm not. I'm very, very encouraged, because this genealogy not only emphasizes the uniqueness of our Savior, it certainly does that, but it also points to the hope that is offered today for you and me. This is God's grace. What's grace? God giving us what we don't deserve. The only Savior, The only way out of our sin and dysfunction and failure and selfishness and pride is Jesus Christ. And you're here and you're saying, John, I identify very well with these Christmas fathers. I identify very well with these Christmas mothers because that's me. Praise God that you acknowledge your sinfulness. That's important because you must repent of your sin and you must look to Christ. Paul, when he talks about the forgiveness of our sin, he says it is in accordance with the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. This time of the year, we give and receive presents. You ever received a present and you thought the person was giving it to you just out of obligation? Wasn't much thought into it. Here's your present. When God offers us grace, he gives us the very best. Paul says it's in accordance with the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Don't say that you're so bad that God will only give you a little bit of grace. You don't deserve any grace. Grace, by definition, is undeserved. But to receive this grace, you have to acknowledge that you are sinful, that you can't save yourself, and you look to Christ and Christ alone. So Paul can say, by grace you are saved. By grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And this grace is available. It is grace upon grace. He gives us out of his fullness, out of the riches of his grace. So I ask you, if you've never done that, to turn from your sin. Or that sin will damn you for all of eternity. You'll never get rid of it. And God in his love sends his Son to redeem you, to save you. So will you ask Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, to save you? Will you receive what you don't deserve? Grace? And can I say to those of us who are following Christ and who say, I have been saved by God's grace, can I ask you to display that grace to others? Isn't it sad that sometimes we who are saved by grace and at least have some understanding of grace are so harsh and unkind to one another? That we're so quick to judge. We're so quick to look down on people. How can we do that when we realize the depth of the sin of our own hearts? No. The message of the New Testament is, as you have received this grace, display that grace to others. As you've received the generosity of God, be gracious and generous to others. The present Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, is either 91 or just about turning 91. And when she and her sister, Princess Margaret, were in their teens, they were all dressed up as princesses have dressed up and with their little tiaras and all the rest of it. And they were going to a royal occasion. And as they were about to go, their mother said this, "Royal princesses, royal manners." In other words, you're dressed up as princesses, and you are princesses, but make sure you act as a princess. We are princes and princesses of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, aren't we? Royal princes, royal princesses, royal manners. And you know the manners of those who are part of God's family? It's grace. It's grace. Dads, grace in your home. Grace to your wife. Grace at work. Grace to your neighbors. Stop looking down on people. Understand that God in his grace has reached down to you, and that you and certainly I deserve the eternal flames of hell itself, but God in his grace has reached down to people who are totally undeserving of his grace and offers us salvation, transformation, adoption into the very family of God, the hope of eternal life, the certainty of eternal life, all of God's grace. Will you receive this grace? And allow the grace of God to transform you and change you. That would be a beautiful display of our Lord Jesus to this sad, broken world. Grace, which is always greater than our sin. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this genealogy. We realize we've only scratched the surface of it. But we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who was totally different, that he came to save Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and Ruth and Rahab and Tamar and Bathsheba, and came to save us, the chief of sinners. I pray, Father, that each one here will open their hearts and receive that grace and help us to display it to others. We ask in his name. Amen.